Please turn with me to the Old Testament, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This is the perfect word of God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, who will run after thee? The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will all be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou not know, or thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campire in the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen, and may the Lord bless his holy and perfect word. Where we look at a particular verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Here we come to the Song of Solomon. We're in the modern church. It's not often preached on, not often even understood. But it's a book that has been important to the lives of Christians since it was written, and even since our Lord Jesus Christ's time, it has been elevated and exalted as a book. So much so, the description of it by reformers of old was, this is the Holy of Holies. They described this as the Holy of Holies because this book is the inner sanctuary of the Christian experience. See, it's Spurgeon, the famous London Baptist minister. He says, the true believer has lived near his master, will find this book to be a mass, not merely of gold, for all of God's word is that, but a mass of diamonds sparkling with brightness. And all things you can conceive are not to be compared with it, for its matchless worth. If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for doctrine, some for experience, some for example, some for teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others, for fellowship and communion. When the Christian is nearest to heaven, this is the book he takes with him. You'll find similar comments on this book by the greatest and godliest of men, from Augustine to men such as Rutherford, John Owen, and men such as Alexander. The greatest men have always come to this book. Why? Because it's a book that speaks of Christ and His church. We don't have time to go into it and to see all reasons why, but it's simply clear. It's a book written by Solomon, the giver of peace. That's what the word means. It's written about a woman called the Shulamite, the receiver of peace. It uses language similar to Psalm 45, that marriage psalm speaking of Christ. Its main theme is marriage. And Genesis to Revelation, the main purpose of marriage is to reflect the heavenly marriage of Jesus Christ and His believer. Ephesians 5 is very clear in these things. And so when we come to the Song of Solomon, we're not talking about a marriage manual here. If you read the Song of Solomon, every time there's a problem in the marriage, it is only the woman's fault. Clearly, that does not live up to the Bible. David was someone who had many problems in his marriage because of his own sin, and so did many. And you and I know, in a marriage, the fault is not entirely the woman's. So to read this book as a marriage manual will destroy your marriage. And I say this not for humor, but because many in the church today read it as such. And if you find this book as a marriage manual, you'll find pain in your marriage. But the truth of this is it's speaking of Jesus Christ and the church. It is speaking in different episodes or parables of different experiences. Sometimes the church is very cold and lethargic and cannot hear the voice of her beloved. How often do we know that? Christ speaks cold in the heart. Sometimes it speaks of zeal in the Christian who runs after Christ. We know that by experience too. Sometimes we're passionate about the things of God. And so on. Each section has a different parable of the Christian believer between himself or herself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will consider the first story of experience in verses 2-4, where it speaks about the Christian desiring and longing for her beloved. We know who is speaking in this part because in the Hebrew, it says if it's speaking from someone who is male, female, or plural. So we know verses 1 to the first two words in verse 4 are speaking of the believer, the woman, speaking to the man. When it says we, the plural, it's speaking of the daughters of Jerusalem. And later on in the chapter, you'll see it turn to a male. That's when Christ speaks to the believer. So we know who is speaking to who, because of the gender of the word. And in verses 2 again, it's speaking of the Shulamite woman, the believer speaking to her beloved and desiring and longing communion with him. Because at the end of the day, Christians, this is what we should be living for, fellowship with God, having a common life with God, loving him, speaking to him, listening to him, communion with God. And as we know as Christians, sometimes it's hot and sometimes it's ever so cold. But by God's grace, we'll look at this for rebuke, yes, but encouragement, so that we as Christians would truly long for communion with God. And the first thing we see in this passage is the Christian's desire for Christ. The Christian's desire for Christ. And in verse 2, she starts by speaking of him, let him. She's thinking of her beloved, who he is, what he's done for her. And she thinks about him and contemplates him. We see with the passage she can speak of him because she knows him. She already knows the love is better than wine, so she can speak and think of him. As Christians, we are to contemplate Christ. The Bible time and time again says, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider means to have a thought process, a meditation on who he is. And if you are a Christian today, you know his righteousness. You know he has come to you in salvation. You know the times of hardship and difficulty. The Lord Jesus Christ poured out his grace. He revealed his love towards you. You truly do know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are often exhorted to think about him, to look unto Jesus, and remember what he has done for us. For when we contemplate, it does something to the heart. The memory affects the affections. And here the affections of the believer is to desire him. Let him come to me. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him. The word here speaks of longing, wanting something, desiring to obtain someone. And that someone here is the beloved, the one whose love she longs for more. She's not just satisfied to have the experiences of days gone by. She wants that now. Think of a wife. She knows her husband loves her. But what sort of relationship would be between a man and a woman if the husband simply showed affection all those years ago and now there's nothing? You see, that's a hard marriage. That's a difficult marriage, and so it is. And so with a Christian, we don't just go say we were justified once upon a time. We were converted a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and you have no walk with the Lord. No. The Christian wants more and more. And if you truly long for Jesus Christ, it's the evidence of regeneration. Because before we were born again, we had no desire for him. Isaiah 53 says of the natural man, they have no desire in him. They see no beauty in him that we should desire him. You see, the natural mind looks at Christ and says, he's a teacher. He's a prophet. He's a good religious example. I respect Jesus Christ. Many people do that. Not everyone is so against Christ in the biblical presentation that the immediate is falsehood, vitriolic hatred. There are many people in the Church of Christ, when they're brought up in the church, respect Jesus of Nazareth. They don't see him truly, but they see him merely as a teacher and a prophet. But when the Holy Spirit is in the soul, when God does a work in the heart of man, it changes. You no longer see him merely as a fact, as an historical figure. You know him as your personal Lord and your personal Savior. You have a real living relationship with him. And your heart longs and desires God to know him, to speak to him, to hear him. That's why the Psalms abound with this language. Psalm 63, did we not sing? We sang the Psalms. Do we sing it with intelligence and understanding? Do we sing it with a real experience of our heart? That one thing that Christian looked for was to seek after God? Psalm 42, as a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for thee, my God, O living God. Is that you right now? Can you sing Psalm 42? As the heart that panteth after water brooks, so pants my soul after thee. If you are a Christian, even if you're not completely experiencing that right now, you do know what that means. On whatever level, because you can't be a Christian without longing for God. You can't be. But even if right now you are in the wilderness spiritually, and you are a Christian though, you do know in the past what it means to long for God. And that's exactly what the church is doing here. And this longing is for the kiss and to be kissed by his mouth. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The church desires kisses of her beloved. The word kiss in the Bible is used a lot. It's used in different ways. Sometimes kiss means to show submission, to show reverence. Think of a king, all power, all sovereignty. And we get the pictures maybe in films, historical narratives, whatever, of a subject coming to a king, kissing the ground, the feet, the hand, whatever have you, and showing submission. And yes, we are to throw this kiss to Christ. Psalm 2, what does it say? Kiss the Son, lest ye perish. That's a warning to you, and it's a warning to me. Unless I kiss the Son as my Lord, as my Master, that I will obey Him and be under Him, I will perish in the way. And a warning to all kings and judges too. That is included here, but there's something more than submission. It is the kisses of the mouth. Intimacy. It's the kiss of Jacob when he saw Rachel. When he met her for the first time, he was alone. He was running away from Esau. And suddenly he finds someone he knows. And how does he greet Rachel? It says, Jacob kissed Rachel. There was affection. There was tenderness. And simply here, it's asking the beloved to say, my husband, let me know your affection. Let me know your tenderness, your warmth. Let me know your comfort. Let me know your presence. And that's what all Christians need. It's not enough for a Christian to simply know facts. It's not enough to read the Bible and accumulate facts of redemptive history. It's not enough. There's longing in the soul. There's desiring to know the love, the warmth, the tenderness of Jesus Christ. What use of it is it to me when I'm hurting and I'm in pain? And there's simply a fact, Jesus as a high priest. It must do more than that. When the Holy Spirit works the high priest of Christ into the soul, in the valley of affliction, you will fear no evil. Because he truly will be with me. In my prayer and my word, I know his affection towards me. I know he loves me. I know he is tender towards me. That's Christianity. And the Christian believer here wants more of it. To use the analogy of a wife and a husband again. A husband may have showered his wife with gifts of love throughout the whole marriage. And maybe there's a day it sort of ceases. And now a wife knows that the husband loves her. The wife should know that. But it means something to her when the husband just comes round and kisses her. It's not like, now you love me. It's another evidence. It's another experience of that love. And that's what we need as Christians. To have another kiss from the mouth of Christ. When we read the word, it's not just black and white. It's Christ died for me and he loves me. It's that Christ is with me every step of the way. It's he will heal me and he will forgive me. He will strengthen me and he will pour out his grace upon me. I need that kiss. I need that affection. I need that new experience. Because how are we ever going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Facts of the past? No. We will grow by everyday experience of our Lord in our lives. And he's asking here the kisses of his mouth. Now it's a particular word here, the kisses of his mouth. It means to speak words of comfort. For example, when the Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph came to interpret that dream. And Joseph says, this dream means this. There's going to be 7 years of famine, and 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And he says, this is what you're going to do to save your people. You're going to store 1/5 each year, so when famine comes, you'll have enough to feed your people. And the Pharaoh looks at this plan and says, this is it. This order, this commandment, these words, this is what I'm going to implement. Then he says these words in Genesis, "According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled." But in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. It says, "According to the kisses of thy mouth shall all my people be ruled." According to the kisses of thy mouth shall all my people be ruled. But our translators, doesn't matter which translation, all say, "According to thy word." Why? Because it's an illustration of words of tenderness and words of truth. And where do we find the words of truth and tenderness? Where can we find Jesus Christ's love? Can we find it in our inner heart? Can we hear it with a whisper in the wind? Can we go out to a mountain and meditate on the wind and the beauty and the scene? No. The words of Christ are only in one place. The Bible. The Bible is where God speaks from the very mouth of God. The Bible is the word of Christ speaking his redemptive history of sin, repentance, salvation, the cross, grace, holiness, love, compassion. They all come from the word of God. You see, the Bible is not simply for intellectual facts. When you read the Bible, it's not simply to know the history of the Bible. You are to know it, but not only. It's more than that. It's to discover the kisses of Christ and his warmth and affection. That's why the Bible is described time and time again in words of affection. Psalm 19, speaking of his word, it is perfect. It does convert. It is pure, but it also rejoices the heart. It is more to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold. And it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. This is an inerrant, perfect, infallible word. There is clarity in the Scriptures, and by God's Holy Spirit, there is power in the Scriptures. But there's also the affections of Christ. Because they are precious as gold, because they speak of my sin. They reveal to me who I am, truly. Then it reveals to me God in Jesus Christ. What he did for me. How he expressed his love towards me. And they're sweet. Because I don't only know about God in the mind, but I taste and see that God is good. You see, when you read your Bible, don't simply or merely look for facts. Read it for facts. Read it for the history of Joseph, David, Christ, all of them. Read them for theological truths. Yes. Study. Read the Word. But may it be something in your soul. May it truly be precious. May it truly be sweeter than honey. When you read the Word, pray, "God, reveal something sweet to me. Reveal to me the kisses of thy mouth. Reveal to me that you love me, that you're going to be there for me. You will never leave me nor forsake me. Lord, help me to know the faithfulness of your covenant. Help me to know that even though I am a sinner, even though I faint and fail, you are my portion forever. Help me to truly know that you are with me now, today, and forevermore. Tell me of the hope of a future. When my disabilities and my physical abilities, anything that hampers me goes away. When I mourn and I grieve, O Lord, reveal truth to me. That day when you will wipe away every tear. That day when there is no more death, no more crying and no more sorrow. For former things have passed away. Lord, kiss me with the kisses of thy mouth. And may I know this truly as precious and sweet to my soul." This is why the church desires and longs. Because she knows Christ. She wants more of him. She wants more of his sweet affection. So the Christian desires Christ. And the Christian desires Christ because, secondly, of the Christian's knowledge of his love. The Christian's knowledge of his love. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For," or "because." Here's why I want more. Thy love is better than wine. Thy love is better than wine. Here, very clearly, the church is comparing the love of the beloved to wine and saying love is so much greater. And it's here we have to take a step back and understand wine in the Bible. The wine has two attitudes towards wine: condemnation and exhortation. The Bible condemns time and time again any form of drunkenness. Which Proverbs 20, 30, Ephesians 5, drunkenness is a great, great sin. It's very clear. But the Bible presents wine as something valued and precious too. You see, not everyone could drink water in these days. We can go to the tap and we can drink water. But if you go to a foreign country, South America, Africa, even for myself, if I go to certain parts of Europe and I drink their water, I would be sick, diseases. And so what people would do, they would drink wine so that they wouldn't be sick. And the wine, since it has an effect on man, it is viewed as precious in the Bible. Again, drunkenness is a sin, but moderation is permissible. And the Bible presents wine in certain positive aspects. In Jeremiah 16, it presents wine as the cup of consolation, of comfort, of help, of strength in a time of weakness. In Psalm 104, verse 15, we sang that psalm. It speaks of wine that maketh glad the heart of man. A sorrow and downcast heart. A drink of wine, it says, makes glad the heart of man. It does something and it makes you glad. In Hosea chapter 14, God says he's going to bring reviving power to the church once more. They're weak. They're struggling. And he says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to revive you. You're going to have power once more. You're going to have strength in your midst. And your scent, he says, will be like the wine of Lebanon. Lebanon's wine apparently was very known to revive the soul, very powerful, and the very smell of it, you got a kick. It would quicken you. It was strong. And he says, that's how you will grow. Your scent will be as the wine of Lebanon. And even in 1 Timothy 5, it speaks of the healing properties, where Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and infirmities. And so here it's comparing wine that comforts, that brings joy, that brings healing, that brings quickening and reviving power. And it's saying love, the love of my beloved is greater than all this. And the wine here should not be limited to wine. It's to anything in this world that gives pleasure. Anything in this world that gives joy. It can be your sports. It can be economics, politics, friends, family, entertainments, movies, opera, anything in this world. Even good, lawful things that make you smile. That you have common interest with friends and family, that you talk about all day to people, you enjoy the experience of it. It's good and it brings pleasure to my soul. And what the church is saying here, all this pleasure, wine, sports, anything, nothing, absolutely nothing compared to the love of the beloved. Because this love would transcend temporal happiness. See, the joy of this world makes us smile for so little, for days maybe, even for months, but then it goes away. The pleasures of this world, you abuse it. You drink too much wine, sin. Too much TV, sin. Too much time on social media, sin. Too much love for sports and family, sin, because we make them idols. You can never sin by having too much of the love of Christ. And this love is a love of salvation. Ezekiel says when he was going to save the church, thy time was a time of love. Because where did it start? In eternity. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Nothing in this world can say that about you. There was never a point in time God started to love you. Never. It's an eternal love. It is always has been. It always is. And it always will be. And who did he love? He loved you. And he loved me. Sinners. Wretched. Lawbreakers. Criminals. You see, when we find the pleasures of the world, there's something attractive about it. If you like a sport, you enjoy it because it's attractive to you. If you find someone, a man or a woman, and you love them, there's something that allures you to them, attractiveness. But there's no attractiveness of God's love towards us. There's nothing in us to cause him to love you or me. And he loves us despite our sins. And how does he love us? God commendeth his love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. What love! Better than any joy in this world. It's a love that heals. Any medicine can only temporarily heal us. What the leprosy of the soul? What about the depravity? Only the love of God can do that. If you're sick, if you have a problem, temporal health is nothing because there's a judgment seat to come. But the love of Christ takes this judgment seat and turns it on his head and says, you are declared righteous by faith alone. And comfort, nothing in this world can comfort you. Nothing. When there's catastrophes and tragedies, when earthquakes come, when natural disasters come their way, what can comfort you? Evolution? Survival of the fittest? Sports? Politics? Only thing they'll give you is more questions. Why? What's the purpose? But this love gives you comfort. You can be in the depths of any trouble when God will be there for you. His love will be there to give you strength, presence. You know it. When you've been ill, sick, grieving, mourning, whatever it is, where can you turn to? God. And he will pour out his love towards you. And reviving. Are you tired as a Christian? Are you weary? Do you find it hard sometimes? I know I do. I'm sure you do too. All the thing to do, all the growth, it's just hard at times. You need power. You need quickening. You need strength. Where are you going to get it from? Nothing in this world will give you it but the love of Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's where you get it. Christ's love for you. And the Bible's love is a special word. It's a covenant love called chesed. It speaks of his love that is loyal and faithful, that he doesn't love anyone else in this world except believers with this love. It's a love that will always equip you, nurture you, strengthen you, will never let you go. You will never lose your salvation. You will never completely fall. He will never ultimately forsake you. He will always be there for you. And it's the love of Psalm 23. Where in the valley of affliction, you will be with him because goodness and chesed, goodness and covenant love shall follow me all the days of my life. And that word follow does no justice to the word. It's intense. Goodness and covenant love will persecute me all the days of my life. It doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter my life, how it responds and goes. God's covenant love will always be there. What can you say this about this world? Friends come and go. Tastes come and go. Fashions come and go. Sports teams come and go. But the covenant love of God will never go. Always be there for you. When you're in the mounts of joy singing his praises, when you're in the valley of despair on your knees, he will be with you. No wonder the church here is longing for new, fresh experiences. Because the love of my beloved is better than any pleasure in this world. But if this is the truth, why is it we don't experience it as often as we should? If God is so loving towards you and I, if Jesus Christ in particular, with all his promises, why is it we're not always experiencing this powerful, reviving joy? You see, part of it is our view of sin. We don't have a real view of it at times. First of all, if you think of backsliding, we think backsliding is merely committing sexual adultery or committing physical murder. But backsliding is doing anything that goes away from God. You see, we think backsliding is adultery, but it's not. I'll tell you what a backsliding Christian looks like. And I think we all recognize ourselves in this. This is a backsliding Christian. Someone who attends church every Sunday, attends the Bible study, reads the Bible, and prays. But while they're doing it, it's simply routine. I go to church on Sunday at 10 a.m., because that's the time for church and I'm a Christian. I read my Bible in the morning because I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to do that. And I'll spend 5 minutes reading my Bible, and then 10 minutes later I have no idea what I read because I can't remember. That's a backsliding Christian. Do you see how radically different it is to these big, massive sins, or they are backsliding? Because this is the state of the church in Revelation. Go home tonight and read all 7 churches of Revelation. You have the church of Ephesus. Loved theology and doctrine. Loved it. It says a heresy came in this church. Heresy. They knew the word. They knew theology. And Christ says, I have this against you. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten the passion, the intimacy of communion with me. You've forgotten the vitality of Bible reading and prayer and fellowship. I have this against you. The Church of Sardis, they're well known as being alive. They're very active and busy. They've got youth groups, mums and toddlers groups. They're doing that thing on Monday, that thing on Tuesday. They're busy. Christ says, I have this against you. You think you're alive, but you're dead. There's no spirituality. There's no passion. There's no depth. There's no piety. He comes to the church of Laodicea. You're doing the things I'm telling you to do, but you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, I feel chastened in these things, and I'm sure you do. But that's a backslidden Christian. Loves theology, but lost the first love. Busy, but not spiritually alive, and doing the things you should do, but doing it in a lukewarm attitude. That's backsliding. And secondly, so often we don't experience these things because we're intoxicated. To take the alcohol analogy, the sin of drinking too much alcohol, you become drunk, your inhibitions go. You can't do things right. That's what happens when we intoxicate ourselves with the pleasures of the world and not the love of Christ. Israel complained to God in the wilderness. They wanted Egypt again. They loved the fish, the cucumbers, the garlic, the leeks, the melons. They wanted it all, and they wanted it. And it says in Psalm 106:15, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. That's a warning. What do you speak about most of all to your friends? What's the conversation at the dinner table? What are you passionate about? What really gets you going? Is it sports? Is it music? Is it movies? Again, good, lawful things in their own place. But when you have them too much, leanness comes into your soul. You don't know the power of communion with Christ because you spend more time on Facebook, Twitter, blogs, than you do the Word of God. You speak more to unbelievers. You speak more about just nonsense and foolish things. And it's hard to even pray for more than 5 minutes. Why? Because we're intoxicated with the world. We're filling our minds with the world. And what happens then, thirdly? We start to neglect Christ. A husband and a wife. Let's take the wife just because the church is a wife here. She gets up in the morning. She says hello to her husband for 5 minutes. Goes out all day. He goes out all day. You get in from work. How are you doing? Thank you. Then you go to bed. 10, 20 minutes. The next day after. Would you say it's a healthy relationship? Of course not. But that's what we're doing with Christ. He's a person. We're to have a personal relationship with him. So giving him 5 minutes here and 5 minutes there is just not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it for me as a minister of the word. And it's just not going to cut it for you as a Christian. We need to be more in the word of God. And I don't want to make laws. We shouldn't make laws. But there's a truth of our Lord's words to his disciples in Gethsemane. When he goes away to pray and he asks them to pray and he says, what? And he's astounded. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For indeed the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ's expectancy of his disciples was to pray for 1 hour, at the minimum. But again, I'm not going to make laws. I'm not going to say you have to pray for an hour. But in 24 hours of the day, how often do you read blogs, Facebook, computer games, other books, lawful things? I'm not getting at them. Can you not pray and read for 1 hour? 30 minutes in the morning, praying and reading, that's not much. When you come home from work at night, another 30 minutes of praying and reading. You're not doing out of routine because you desire Christ. You want his power, his love, his kisses. You'll be amazed what happens to you if you do that. And when you do it, pray. Pray the prayer of verse 4, draw me. Because the church here is not having these experiences. She wants them. Draw me. The word draw means allure. Woo me. That can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. It's poured out by the Holy Ghost. Pray, O Lord, send thy Holy Spirit and pour out your love to me. When I read my Bible this morning, Lord, please show me affection. Show me a truth that goes into my mind and goes down into my heart. And you'll be amazed what happens. Because when you do these things, you dedicate your time to him. I know it's hard. I do know it's hard. But we all must do this. Because what happens then is, thirdly, not only do you know the desire of Christ and the knowledge of his love, then we'll experience the intimacy of fellowship. Because that's what happens in verse 4. She's doing these things, she's being drawn, and then it says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. She finally enters the king's personal chambers, and she receives the kisses of his mouth once more. And that's what we need to do. Because the promises of the Bible are yea and amen in Christ. James says, if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. God is not a liar. He's not a deceiver. You can't treat him like Google and I can't. If I need something, type in, enter, thank you, or go away. You can't mess around with God as we saw this morning. But if we're longing after him, desiring him, searching him in his word, spending real time in prayer, fellowship in prayer, if you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Because notice the passive tense, the king hath brought me. It's something the king does. One moment you'll be reading the Bible verse by verse, and then suddenly the power hits, the warmth, the love, the truth hits your soul. It takes your mind and your focus, and you remember him once more. And whereas you walked into this experience, if it was a barren land, now it's Bethel. God has visited you. He's reminded you of His graciousness, His mercy, His forgiveness. He's reminded you of His power and His strength. And He's brought you into His chambers, the secret place of love. And you know Him, and He's real to you once more. And it's not just in the past Thy love was better than wine, but right now I know, Lord, Thy love is better than anything in this world, better than any experience of this world, better than any reviving joy I can have in this world. That's God. Then you'll truly sing with the psalmist, "Whom have I in the heavens high, but Thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth, whom I desire, besides Thee, there is none." If we fill our lives with good, lawful things, but get intoxicated by them, we will never truly say in all the earth we desire Him. Because people will be in our fellowship, and what do we talk about? Did you watch that TV program? Did you see what this senator said? Did you see what this government representative said? Did you hear what this sports game? I'm not saying you can't speak about these things, don't get me wrong. But what will consume you, you'll say, "Brother, sister, I read this in the scripture. It just spoke to me. The cross did. It was new to me. Gethsemane, the power of the cup. Something." And that's the promise of scripture if you do this. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Saying, I will bring you into a close fellowship, like love beside the campfire of a husband and a wife who have the warmth of a brace and affection, who simply are there together and know they love one another." That's the love of Christianity. When it says He's our husband and we are His bride, it's not simply a theological truth. It's to be experienced. Read the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Read John Owen. You'll find these truths. And we all as Christians, I do, and you too, you need to do this. And drink not from the wine of life, but drink, my beloved, drink abundantly from my love, says Christ. Fill your mind with the truth of the scripture, and don't let them simply be theological truths. May they truly be desired more than gold. May they truly taste sweeter than honey. Spend your time in word and prayer. When sloth sets in, when coldness comes, when Satan tempts you, when you suddenly remember you need to iron, when you suddenly remember you need to do this and do that, say, no, this is more important. And if you labor 2 days and 3 days in prayer and it doesn't come to you, don't give up. Work out your own salvation. Labor in the faith. It might take days, it might take months, but hold God to His covenant promise. If we draw nigh to Him, He will draw nigh to us. And then suddenly His Holy Spirit will work in your life, and Christianity won't be a routine anymore. It won't be something that happened in the past. It'll be real and reviving, and the joy in your heart will come back once more. It truly will be unspeakable and full of glory. And you will know Him as your beloved Lord, Savior, and husband. My friends, make this your prayer. Make this your longing every day. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. For His love truly is greater than wine. Greater than any experience on this earth, any pleasure, anything. The comfort, the strength, the quickening, and the intimacy. Beautiful, wonderful, and satisfies the soul. May we all receive the kisses of His mouth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that we would know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that Thy Holy Ghost would do it, that He would elevate us to the heavenly places, yea, even bring Christ's presence down to this earth, and that we would truly know him, how he loves us, cares for us, intercedes for us, that we would truly know that he is full of grace towards us, and he has sympathy towards us. O Lord, help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Lord, help us never to be consumed by the riches of this world, to put them in their proper and right place. And Lord, help us to have the longing of David, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth our souls for thee, O God. In his name we pray. Amen.